Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I have become in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So, Philemon is a book written by the Apostle Paul to his friend, a person that he had led to the Lord, whose name was Philemon. He, along with Timothy and Titus, are the only men to receive a divinely inspired letter from Paul. This book is primarily about forgiveness. Biblical forgiveness is to release or dismiss a wrong done. Philemon was a prosperous man, prosperous enough to own a large house, large enough for the church to meet, that met in Colossae, to meet in his house. He was also prosperous enough to own at least one slave named Onesimus. It's kind of difficult to understand what's going on in this book if you don't have a little general knowledge about slavery in the Roman Empire in the first century. So just briefly, at this time, slavery was completely taken for granted around the ancient world. Of the population of Rome, about a third of the empire at this time were slaves, and it was just a completely accepted way of life. No one questioned it. No one thought anything of it. Slave owners had absolute unlimited power over their slaves to punish them. Slaves were not considered persons. And although being a slave obviously is not a preferred life for anybody at any time, it wasn't always as awful as many of us think when we think of slavery. By this time, most slave owners had come to the conclusion that to treat your slaves relatively well meant that they would be more productive. Obviously, there were some exceptions to that, but by and large, slaves were generally treated fairly well. Slaves could be almost any job: doctors, musicians, teachers, artists, accountants. They performed many different tasks for their masters in the house. Many slaves were actually very good friends to their masters and kind of took joy in pleasing their master. Slave owners could and would many times leave inheritance to their slaves. They could grant them freedom. They would allow them from time to time to buy their freedom. In fact, under the right circumstances, being a slave was preferred to being free, again, under the right circumstances, because free people a lot of times struggled every day just to find food and shelter and different things, where a slave didn't have to be burdened with those types of things. They were taken care of physically by their masters. An interesting thing, too, is that nowhere in the New Testament is slavery, the institution of slavery, directly attacked. To do that would have kind of undermined the more important message of the Bible and turned the church into merely an instrument of social reform. The New Testament writers had more important things to do. They had bigger fish to fry. Now, we look at that and think, what could possibly be more important than the abolition of slavery? One human being owning another human being for forced labor. Well, that which is of exponentially more importance is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the means by which eternal souls are saved from an eternity in hell, the means by which our sins are forgiven. That was what the gospel, that's what the church was all about. The mission of the church is to go onto all the world and preach the gospel, not institute social reform. So, the mission of the church, again, was to make disciples, make followers of Christ. To attack slavery in the first century would have caused a very harsh crackdown by the Romans, and the gospel message would have been severely hampered and suppressed before it really got off the ground at all. To a Roman, the idea of doing away with slavery was basically to do away with the culture. It was a complete non-starter. Their entire way of life would have crumbled, and nobody would have stood for it. It wasn't even on the radar. And in fact, the New Testament instead uses the relationship of a slave and a master as a metaphor for our relationship to Christ. By and large, almost exclusively, where believers are referred to in the New Testament as servants, if you read servant or bondservant, that word doulos in the Greek means an owned slave. So as a Christian, you were bought with a price. Your life is no longer belongs to you, but to your master, Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord. He has supreme authority over you. If you're born again, if you're a Christian, you are referred to more in the Bible, more often as a slave of Christ than as his brother or his friend or as a child of God. So the New Testament, again, nowhere attacks the institution of slavery, but Christianity, however, kind of sowed the seeds of slavery's destruction. Not by inciting riots or social unrest or protests, petitions, or picket signs, but it does this by changing the hearts of both the slaves and the masters, changes the relationship. Marvin Vincent said, the principles of the gospel not only curtail or restrict the abuses of slavery, but destroyed the thing itself, for it could not exist without its abuses. To destroy its abuses was to destroy it. We see this in the New Testament several places. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for we are all one in Christ. Ephesians 6:9 says, and masters, give up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Colossians 4:1 says, masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And nowhere is this more evident than in verse 16 of Philemon, where it says, no longer, this relationship is no longer just as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Again, the relationship was changed, and in Christianity, the institution erodes away. So, the beloved brother there in verse 16 that Paul speaks of is a man named Onesimus, right? This was a common name for a slave because it meant useful. So, Onesimus, as a non-believer, had stolen from his master Philemon and fled to Rome. He'd left Colossae and run away to Rome. Runaway slaves would often seek refuge in the city of Rome because of just the vastness of the city. They could kind of get lost there, kind of get lost in the shuffle, live in the underground there. Well, by God's providence, Onesimus runs into the Apostle Paul, who is on house arrest in Rome. And Onesimus encounters Paul, who explains the gospel to him, and Onesimus is transformed by the gospel, by the mercy and grace of God and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in the process of his discipleship, it becomes obvious to Onesimus that he needs to go back to Colossae. He's got to go back to his master and make things right. He had stolen, he had run away, and he has to go back and make things right. This decision, though the correct one, was very dangerous for Onesimus. Obviously, he's probably fairly confident and sure of Philemon's forgiveness, but as a runaway slave, his life was forfeit. Punishable by death, runaway slaves were punishable by death, and there were slave catchers specifically employed to look for and catch runaway slaves, because this is something that the Roman Empire had to curtail, they had to do away with. Runaway slaves, it undermined the authority of the entire culture. The empire took this very seriously because, as we've already stated, slavery was very important to the overall function of the empire. In fact, along with the letter that we have here to Philemon, called the Book of Philemon in the Bible, Onesimus, for his safety, is accompanied by a man named Tychicus, who is also carrying a letter at the same time to the church of Colossae, we have it as the book of Colossians. So we have two letters going with two men at the same time from Paul that we have as books of the Bible. They traveled together so that Onesimus would not be caught alone by slave catchers. He's going with this letter from Paul to Philemon in an appeal for forgiveness, because that's what Christians do. They forgive. Now, we're going to try to go through this verse by verse, kind of skimming the surface, but there's some wonderful truths here about forgiveness that, regardless of the offense, it's just fundamental to everyone that names the name of Christ. So verses 1 through 3 here, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So just some quick observations off the top here. A typical introduction from Paul, with the exception of, I think, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, begins with Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints who are in Ephesus, or Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Well, we don't really have that here. He states up front, typically, his apostleship, or the authority that he has to be giving this corrective letter, or whatever doctrinal instruction that he's giving in the letter. He states his apostleship up front to kind of give that authority. Again, we don't have that here, which kind of sets the tone of this letter as being more personal in nature. And although it is personal in nature, it was to edify the entire church that met in Philemon's house. It says there in verse 2 that it's also addressed to the church in your house. It would have been read by everyone, and everyone would have then been witness to Philemon's response to this request. There are a couple more people mentioned here. Apphia is Philemon's wife, and as a wife of the home, she would have charge over the slaves. It was her responsibility to be in control and orchestrate and organize the slaves. Therefore, she would be involved in the decision on what would happen to Onesimus. The other person mentioned is Archippus, who was most people believe was more than likely the pastor of the church that met in his home. And while it would be very unlikely that someone of the character and godliness that Paul attributes to Philemon, it would be very unlikely that he would ignore a request from Paul and his protege Timothy. But Archippus is most likely mentioned to kind of guide Philemon towards forgiveness if necessary. And then in verses 4 through 7, we have kind of the basis for the request, and that is Philemon's character, his known attributes as a child of God. We have here the basis for this bold request from Paul. In a non-Christian setting, it would have been absurd to even think about petitioning a master for forgiveness and reconciliation of a runaway slave. But Paul is not only bold enough to ask, but he's confident in Philemon's response. And we also have here in these three verses the fruit that Paul was assured was going to come out of this forgiveness. These verses set the table for what Paul is about to ask. And verses 4 and 5 say, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and for the saints. So Paul's first and second-hand knowledge of Philemon, both what he knew personally from him and what he had heard from other people coming back from Colossae, is that they are dedicated to faith in Christ and the love for Jesus and a love for the brethren, love for the fellow believers there. Again, a request to forgive a runaway slave was no small thing. This petition, in light of the customs of the time, would have been very radical in nature. An untrustworthy slave was completely useless, right? No, it was of no use to the master. And to not discipline a slave who had run away, the thought was that that would just incite more people to run away themselves, encourage future runaways. Legally, Philemon could have taken Onesimus and executed him, and no one would have even blinked an eye at it. However, this is not a typical situation, but a dispute between two believers. The basis by which Paul is bold enough to petition Philemon for this is Paul's knowledge of his faith in Christ and Philemon's love for all the saints. And as we'll see, Paul sends Onesimus back fully knowing, fully confident that he was not sending Onesimus to his doom. That confidence would only be sure, of someone that was fully aware of what they had been forgiven of by God and consequently willing to extend that forgiveness to others. Biblically, you know, anytime we sin against somebody else, the main offense is to God. David said, after he had sinned with Bathsheba, that very, very heinous thing that he did, he said, "Against you and you alone, Lord, have I sinned." Any sin perpetuated or committed against anybody else was also against God. The difference being that God is perfect. God is completely sinless and holy. This makes the offense that much worse than it would be to you and I. Yet God forgives. For a believer not to forgive is to say that your standards are higher than God's. Right? Christians recognizing this and are being and being children of God extend that same forgiveness. And Paul is trusting in the character of Philemon to do just that. Philemon's character is further described there in verses 6 and 7, where it says, "And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." And by the way, Philemon is not an elder, as far as we know, or a deacon of this church. He's not the pastor of this church. He's just a guy, like you and me, right? Just a businessman who loves Christ. This is not, you know, some super Christian that normally maybe I wouldn't send Onesimus back, but this is just Joe Schmo Christian, right? But Joe Schmo Christian has the power of the Holy Spirit in his life, and he is loving, he is kind, and he is faithful. And verse 7 describes him as a joyful comforter, and that the hearts of the saints are refreshed through him. The word heart there means your insides or your bowels, meaning basically your deep feelings. He refreshed the feelings of the people in the church. Philemon was a peacemaker, right? He was a caring minister of the love of God. It says there that he refreshed them, right? He refreshed the hearts of the saints, and that they were refreshed through him. That word refreshed means to rest after a long military march. So think of that long, exhausting hike uphill that you did last year in the middle of the summer on the hottest day, something you never should have done. You had one child in your arms, one strapped to your back, and you finally get to the top of this long hike. And you sit down to rest with a cool glass of water, and that refreshment that you feel from finally getting to rest. That is how Paul describes Philemon's refreshing ministry to the people at the church in Colossae. And there's fruit from loving forgiveness that is coming. Paul says in verse 6 that the sharing of your faith may become more effective. If you have an NASB Bible, sharing is rendered as fellowship there, which is probably a closer representation of the meaning. A fellowship or a sharing of all life together, not just spending time together, not just enjoying each other's company at church, but a belonging to one another. Paul's saying that forgiveness is necessary for the fellowship to live in harmony, for the church to be one and in unity. And by granting forgiveness to Onesimus, Philemon's ministry would become more effective or powerful. Now, perhaps you've felt this at times in the body, where you know that there's unforgiveness between two brothers or a brother and sister or whatever in Christ, and that does bring disunity to the body. It stifles the effectiveness of our ministry together and brings uneasiness to Christ's church. And Paul will have none of that, and neither should we. But rather, seeking to do all, it says, for the sake of Christ, we forgive. The forgiveness of a slave by a master fully justified to bring the strictest and harshest discipline on Onesimus, Philemon would have a powerful and strong effect on those in the church and those outside the church, setting an example of godliness. And this is all done again for the sake of Christ and for his glory. Nothing being described here should be any different from your life either, nor from my life. This should describe you as much as it describes Philemon. So what I want to do actually is skip to the end here. I'm not 100% sure if I'm supposed to do that, but I'm going to do it anyways. So if you would turn to verse 21, I wanted to look at some application here. Paul is going to lay out some reasons in verses 8, really through 19, of why, you know, Onesimus should be forgiven. And those are very important, right? Very encouraging to us, very helpful to the church that would have read that. But in a way, it's not entirely necessary. Although we glean much from it, it's not entirely necessary because in verse 21, he says, "Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say." This verse is important because Paul knows and is very confident in Philemon because Christians forgive, right? It really isn't optional. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." That's kind of a relatively small statement, but it has massive implications. We are to forgive others just as God in Christ forgives us. So if you let that sink in for just a minute, what have you been forgiven for? What have you been forgiven by God? Colossians 3:13 says, "Forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must forgive." We are to forgive, period. The Bible puts no qualifications and no qualifiers on that. For a Christian not to forgive is unthinkable. It is a blatant act of disobedience against God. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 18. Jesus tells a parable here. It kind of illustrates the point here. Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. Matthew 18:21 says, "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven.'" Now just real quick, if somebody, that's 490 times. It's basically an infinite amount of number. But if somebody sins against you 490 times, and I mean, are they going to ask for forgiveness after every one of them? Probably not, right? Even if they manage to do that and they keep coming up to you over and over again, daily, multiple times daily, asking for forgiveness for the same thing over and over again, do they really mean it? Probably not. No, they probably don't mean it. But your forgiveness is not based on whether or not they mean it or whether or not they ask. It is an act of love and mercy and grace. It is as much for you and the body of Christ as it is for them. It's to release someone from the bondage or prison of what they have done, has put them in, and set them free, to voluntarily and lovingly heal a wound, and to grant full pardon to the guilty. And Jesus continues here, giving the parable actually. He says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, this is so much money that it was used to signify an infinite number. This was a debt so large it could never be paid back, an insurmountable debt which is meant to represent our sins against God that we can never atone for on our own. And he continues there in verse 25, "And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That would be about a month's wage, so a manageable amount of money. And the servant seized him and began shaking him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The actions of the wicked servant are disgusting, right? How could anybody possibly do that? It kind of makes you mad just thinking about it, right? And that should also, though, be a sobering warning for us, for anyone harboring unforgiveness in your heart. If you name the name of Christ and are willing to accept God's forgiveness for all of your evil and wretched deeds and thoughts, and yet you are unwilling to forgive others, you need to go back to the gospel. There's something fundamental that you don't understand. You know, Jesus is our Lord, he's our master, right? But how many times have we played the harlot to Christ? You know, accepting his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness. And I'm sure you're very, very glad that your angry thoughts that the Bible calls murder are covered with the blood of Christ. I'm sure you're overjoyed that all the adulterous thoughts that you have had, which the Bible calls adultery, are washed away. You have no problem there, but if, when it comes to forgiving others of the same or possibly far less offenses against you, you harbor the infection of bitterness and unforgiveness, or possibly put qualifiers or conditions on it, maybe if you show me that you're really sorry, I'll forgive you. Maybe with a proper amount of groveling, you'll earn my forgiveness. No. You need to forgive. You need to repent, and you need to forgive that person. You need to go back to the gospel. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." One cannot be right with God if one does not forgive. It should be just a part of who you are, so ingrained in your DNA after you've been reborn and you have new life in Christ, that it's just what you do. Not that it's always easy, because it's not. You know, it may not come fast. You might have a raw wound, right? That you're going through right now. That's just very difficult to think about getting there. But it should be something that you're striving for, running towards, is forgiveness. I mean, people can say very, very monstrous things to us. You just have to ask the people from Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church of Charleston, or the EAMECOC for short. It's a mouthful. Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church of Charleston. They had an evil guy walk into their prayer service and shoot down 9 of the people that were praying there just because he didn't like the color of their skin. But the message that followed from the overwhelming majority of the people, of the family members of the people that were slain, was that of forgiveness, of the gospel, and offers to pray with that murderer. Now, obviously, you might not be going through that, but sometimes just, you know, a consistent harsh word from a spouse can be difficult to forgive. Or infidelity, or the betrayal of someone that you trusted, someone that should have been protecting and nurturing you. I mean, I don't know what you've gone through. I don't know what you are going through. But I do know that regardless of what it is, you need to be striving towards forgiveness. Be the first to come forward and heal the wound. Another good example is the response of an innocent man betrayed and captured, tortured, spit on, mocked, hung on a tree by the very people that he came to save. And his response was, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Forgiveness is not always easy, but the Christian life isn't always easy. The Bible says that narrow is the gate and hard is the road that leads to life, and those who find it are few. It might not be easy, but it is necessary. It's a decision of the will sometimes. Everyone to whom much is given, of him much is expected. And we have been given from God a treasure of immeasurable wealth, that of forgiveness of our sins, and it's also expected of us. So, and then here in verses 8 through 18, we have the appeal itself, or the request, I guess. And we'll go through this actually fairly quickly. Verses 8 through 14 says, If you're not back in Philemon, please turn back to Philemon. Verses 8 says, accordingly, though I am bold enough to in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man now, a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back, sending my very heart. I would be glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. So he says accordingly there in verse 8, or therefore, because of who you are in Christ, because of those things there in verses 4 through 7, who I know you and I know how you are towards the believers, your love for Christ, your desire to please God. Paul was an apostle. There it says that he basically had the authority to order Philemon to accept Onesimus. But as we've already seen, Paul knew that wasn't necessary. He didn't really want to go that route. He knew he didn't need to. Instead, he appeals to the loving bond between himself and Philemon. In verse 10, we see the relationship also that had developed between Paul and Onesimus. Onesimus was Paul's child in the faith, meaning that Paul had led him to Christ and ministered and discipled him, and Onesimus cared for Paul in his imprisonment. Verse 12, he says, I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. So incidentally, we have kind of a glimpse into Paul's heart here, what he thought of those in his charge, what he thought of the people that he was given by God to watch over and shepherd over, his flock. And it's loving and compassionate. This is, of course, not unique to Paul. He and James and Peter all referred to the church as their beloved brothers. John references them as his beloved little children, right? There is no dryness in their ministry. They're not going through the motions. No, just, I'm doing this because I know I have to. Also, if you kind of look at the motivations of men like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, John Owen, J.C. Ryle, you just go on down the line, men that are known for their intelligence and their commitment to strong doctrine, to kind of systematically organizing biblical doctrine, writers of books and commentaries and institutes, these men were pastors. They had at their core a love for God and a love for his people, and that's the reason and the motivation for what they did. They loved the sheep. They're not in there to pat themselves on the back or gain some attaboys or philosophize about doctrine in a dusty room filled with books. They loved the brothers and sisters in their charge. And likewise, we as, you know, fill in the blank, teachers, home group members, Sunday school teachers, pastors, leaders, elders, deacons, Awana volunteers, whatever it is, we should be ministering because we love the body of Christ. And Paul clearly loves Onesimus and Philemon. We also learn here that Onesimus had become so helpful to Paul that he wished to keep him at his side in order to help him in his ministry, saying in verse 13, in order that he might serve me on your behalf, which is kind of an odd statement, that he would stay here and serve me on your behalf. But although maybe not quite so odd, because the common goal of all believers is that the gospel would go forth, right? I'm sure Philemon would have jumped at the chance to help the Apostle Paul in his gospel ministry. Onesimus was very helpful to Paul in that, and consequently helpful to Philemon's goal as well, the goal of the gospel, making disciples. In fact, in verse 11, it says, formerly he was useless to you, but now he indeed is useful to you and to me. This is sort of a play on words in the Greek. Again, Onesimus means useful. So the word sounds very, very similar, useful and useless. So Paul was letting Philemon know that useful was useless to you, but now he's a new man. Useful was useless, but now he's useful again. He's very useful. Paul wanted to keep Onesimus with him, but in verse 14 and 15, he says, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion. So in verses 14 there, he would only do that. He would only keep Onesimus with him and only have him come back if there was release by Philemon and reconciliation of their relationship. Jesus said, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. The sin that Onesimus had committed against Philemon would hinder his worship to God, and it would hinder his ministry with Paul until it was dealt with. It was Paul's desire that Onesimus continue ministering to him, but that could only happen after he had reached out in asking Philemon to forgive him for the sin that he had done against him. In essence, Onesimus is seeking reconciliation. Reconciliation and forgiveness are two separate things, but that's kind of a different sermon. But he is seeking forgiveness and reconciliation of a man he had wronged. This is sought by three things very quickly. One, he was seeking forgiveness and he was repentant. Right? Philemon would have been standing there. He would have arrived at the door with this letter and would have handed it to Philemon. And Onesimus would have been standing right in front of him as Philemon was reading the letter. He'd come back, which is proof of his repentance, right? To turn back and seek forgiveness. So he was repentant. Second, he was transformed. A useless man was now truly useful because of the transforming power of Jesus Christ. This was not the same man who had run away. And third, he had proven faithful in his ministering to Paul while he was in prison. Paul could testify to his faithfulness. He could testify to his usefulness. And soon, Philemon would see the difference too. Paul is not going to presume anything. He's not going to force or coerce or put Philemon under compulsion to accept him back, but rather just appeal to his love. And in verse 15 and 16, we see Paul's perspective of this whole affair, right? It says, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So his perspective, Paul's perspective on this whole affair that had taken place, was that according to God's sovereign plan, Onesimus had left temporarily to have an encounter with Paul, have his heart changed by the gospel, and his life of a bitter, thieving slave transformed into a faithful and beloved brother in Christ to his former master. It's really a beautiful picture, not only for the short time that we have on earth, but also for eternity in heaven. In Christ, again, there is neither Jew nor Greek, and there is slave nor free, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. God orchestrates the lives of his elect. He works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And that's the reason that Onesimus had left in the first place, to encounter Paul, have his life changed, and return. Verses 17 through 21, and this is kind of the end here. If you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this in my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Paul had led him to Christ, and therefore he owed Paul in some form or fashion that salvation. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. So we kind of shift here at the end to reconciliation or the repair of the relationship. It would be impossible for Onesimus to pay back Philemon, right? Not only did he owe him the price of a slave, but it seems likely, according to verse 18, that he had stolen from Philemon when he had left. And the Bible teaches that restitution or the restoration of stolen property to its owner, the Bible teaches that restitution would need to be made because of that. And not only need to be made, but restitution is essential for someone seeking forgiveness. I mean, you can't come back to someone and say, hey, I stole $10,000 for you and I spent it and I really don't care. I have no plans to pay it back, no desire to pay it back, but please forgive me. That's kind of silly, right? Philemon has every right to restitution. Now, perhaps he would be willing, as you and I perhaps may be willing, to forgive a person, not only of the crime, but also graciously forgive the debt. But to approach him assuming that shows a lack of a contrite heart. So Paul steps in with his own hand and, and writes that he is offering to pay what is owed. One commentator said this: Paul's willingness to meet Onesimus' debt, to restore his relationship with Philemon, is a marvelous picture of Christ's work. Philemon, like God, had been wronged. Onesimus, like the sinner, stood in need of reconciliation. Paul offered to pay the price to bring about that reconciliation. That is the same role Jesus plays in the relationship between sinner and God. Paul, like Christ, was willing to pay the price of reconciliation. And in verse 20, Paul is looking forward to receiving the joy of knowledge that Onesimus will be forgiven. And again, Philemon will have the opportunity to refresh him and refresh all the saints. So in conclusion, forgiveness is essential and important, both for the person forgiven and for the forgiver. And it's important for the entire fellowship, for harmony and unity. So important that the Holy Spirit devoted an entire book of the Bible to it. Forgiveness displays the character of God and the character of those who are transformed by God. It is the key that opens the cell door. Never are we more like God than when we forgive. Never are we more Christ-like than when we offer to pay someone's debt for reconciliation to take place. And although the Bible doesn't record what Philemon did, he no doubt forgave Onesimus. In light of what God's forgiveness of him, what God had done for him through forgiveness, he could do no less. So, finally, about 50 years after Paul wrote this letter to Philemon, we actually have a letter from a man named Father Ignatius, right? He was a church father, and this was written about, again, 50 years after what we just read. Ignatius was on his way to martyrdom in Rome, and in a letter that he wrote to the church of Ephesus, he writes this: I received your large congregation in the person of Onesimus, your pastor in this world, a man whose love is beyond words. And although Onesimus would have been very old, this could very well be the exact same man who had had his sins forgiven by God and his life transformed by the power of the gospel, who had been forgiven by Philemon, a man he had sinned against. He had had an unpayable debt canceled and a life freed up to minister as the shepherd of God's flock and develop a love that was beyond words, all because of forgiveness. So if you will pray with me. Lord, thank you for your loving grace, for your kindness and love and gentleness with us. Lord, forgive us for times that we have been unforgiving to others. Lord, give each and every one of us a heart, a love, and a desire for others, Lord, to forgive them, to cancel the debt, to say that I no longer count this against you, Lord. I pray for all of us that struggle with that from time to time, Lord. And again, I thank you that you lead us in that example, that you loved us first, Lord, that you sent your Son to die for us while we were still sinners before we asked. And I just pray that you would bless the rest of our day, Lord, that you would bless the food that we are about to eat, and that we would give thanks to you in all things. Amen. Would turn to number 302 in your hymnal. We will sing a closing song, right? 302?